Last week, we looked at the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22, and today we continue looking at it, and at the end, the conclusion of the sermon today, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. In the passage we looked at last week, Jesus took the cup, and with the cup in hand, he said these words to his disciples. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Those words had enormous meaning. How much the disciples understood them, how much they were able to grasp, is very questionable. But they would eventually grasp them, and it is at the center of the gospel. Everything that the Old Testament had taught, everything was pointing to this moment, because Jesus, here in that Last Supper, when he takes the bread and says, "This represents my body that's broken for you, and this cup represents a new covenant that is poured out," he was speaking of his blood that was going to be poured out on the cross in just a few hours. That is what John the Baptist had said about Jesus at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he's baptized. Do you remember this moment in the River Jordan? These are the words of John the Baptist. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Jesus is referring to the fact of who he is. He's the Lamb, the blood that's going to be poured out for you. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah had written about this moment in the Last Supper. He had written about Jesus' death and what it would do for all believers. He said that a new covenant was coming, very different from the old one, a new covenant. The writer in the book of Hebrews compares the two covenants. The old covenant depended on sacrifices. Literal lambs had to be sacrificed, and their blood had to be applied to the altar, and in some cases to the actual individual, for then receive forgiveness. The writer of the Hebrews says this: "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Because an animal sacrificed on next year or next month, another animal would have to be sacrificed. He says in Hebrews 10, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins." Meaning, the sin will just come back because the person will sin. But when Jeremiah wrote about a new covenant that was coming, even though it would be hundreds of years before it would be here, these are the words of Jeremiah. We referred to them last week, and we'll refer to them again this week, Jeremiah chapter 31. They are considered to be classic words of the Old Testament describing what Jesus' life and death did for us. And Jesus is actually referring to these words in the Last Supper. Jeremiah 31, 33, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Jeremiah is writing about a time when a new covenant would be in place and the person would have a new heart, a new relationship, complete forgiveness. This is what Jesus is instituting in the Last Supper, what we call the Lord's Supper. Now, that supper that Jesus had with his disciples was actually full of disappointment for Jesus. We're going to cover the disappointment that happened. Incredible disappointment. I want us to see this because there are many lessons to learn. Number one, how Jesus handled that disappointment. Life is full of disappointment for all of us. But how do we handle the disappointment? Let's observe how Jesus handles this disappointment. Secondly, most of the disappointment comes because of the frailty, physical, spiritual, mental, emotional frailty of the disciples. And they remind us of ourselves. But out of this disappointment, Jesus offers such encouragement to his disciples. It is that encouragement that he offers to us. So I want to read the passage a little more lengthy today, and then we are going to take it section by section. So today we are in Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 21 through 38. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with me on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. When we see the disciples during the Last Supper, it's disappointing. What we see from them is disappointing. It's disappointing to see that they're so clueless, that they can't grasp the gravity of the moment, the solemnity of the moment. Jesus was so selfless in revealing his heart, and they were so selfish. Jesus was so profound in the meaning and the depth of what he was sharing, and they were so superficial and so disconnected. Let's begin part by part. Let's take the first disappointing part. It is the betrayal. Nothing is as disappointing in life to have one who is dear to you betray you, to turn against you. There isn't a person in this room at some level hasn't felt the sting of betrayal, whether it was when you were young or in your adult years. We all know, but none of us have felt the sting of betrayal to the level of which Jesus felt it. At this supper, the pain and the sadness of that betrayal was in the Savior's heart. The scene is heartbreaking. Verse 21, but the hand, this is Jesus speaking, and he's speaking to all of them, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with me on the table." Now, if that sinks in and you're at the table, Jesus is saying, one of you here is going to betray me. "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Now, this is Judas' first and last communion service. The Lord instituted it right there, and all the other disciples would continue to celebrate the Lord's Supper until their deaths, as we all do. But this would be the first and the last for Judas, because in his heart, the plan was already made. He had already conspired to deliver Jesus. We explained last week the reason Jesus kept the meeting secret. No one knew where their Last Supper was going to be held till they actually walked in the room. Remember? Peter and John were the ones that were supposed to get everything ready, and the only way they found out, they followed a guy with a water pot on his head. And when they asked him if they could use the room, he said, "Come, I got everything ready." And then Jesus led all the other disciples. If Judas had known, if Jesus had revealed, Judas would have advanced his plan. But it wasn't time. Jesus had important business to take care of. But surely there is deep sadness as Jesus sees Judas get up from the table, because Jesus tells him, "What you have to do, do." And he leaves and goes out into the darkness. If that wasn't enough, let's look what follows. There's dissension among his disciples at the table, and dissension of the most ridiculous kind. Verse 24, also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Now, we all know that arguments or disputes can kind of just explode out of nowhere. A husband and wife can have an argument, and they are wondering, where did this come from? Son and father, mother, daughter, or good friends can have an argument, and they wonder, how did this even get started? This was kind of one of those explosive arguments between the disciples. Now, the Lord is present. He may have been occupied with something else, but they started arguing over what? Which one of them is the greatest? Had they not been with the Lord for 3.5 years, had they not seen his humility? Had they not seen how he had displayed it in front of them? But they were a million miles from it. They argue as if they have never known him. Does that not remind you of ourselves? As we journey, at times our behavior it's as if we know nothing about the Lord. It's as if we have completely disassociated ourselves with his commitment to live and follow him in his steps. So Jesus responds. He hears the argument and he responds. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." Now, this is the way it is in the world, Jesus says. If you are in authority, you're a king, you are a lord, you lord it over everybody, and you're the benefactor, you receive it. I'm here to serve you. I'm here so that you serve me. Your job is servant. That's the way it is, Jesus says. Notice verse 26, "But you are not to be like that." That's so difficult. It was for the disciples. It's nice to be a king. It's nice to be a queen. It's nice to be royalty and to have everything served to you. And Jesus says, it's not to be that way with you. Instead, now this is the way it is in the kingdom of heaven, and this is the way it's supposed to be here among all true followers of Christ. Instead, notice the word instead, because the contrast is now set up. We have just displayed how it is in this world, in every culture, in every country. You can't find a country where the system of lord and serf doesn't exist. Even in this country, we have the class system, although it may be individual. Every country has it. If you are rich, if you are important, you develop this same mentality. It's in human nature. But Jesus says, instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. That is so contrary. This is servant leadership. It is leadership from the way Jesus led. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Jesus asked them a question. Imagine a scene where there is a multimillionaire sitting at the table, and here comes the waiter. You know, he's got the white napkin over his, and Jesus says, who's more important here? The man sitting at the table who has an endless checkbook to pay for what he wants, or the waiter who's come to serve? Who's greater? Well, the man sitting at the table, Jesus says, of course. He says, is it not the one at the table? Yeah, in the world it is, but Jesus says, but who do you think I am? Am I sitting at the table, or am I the one serving? And Jesus says, I am among you as one who serves. I'm not sitting at the table. I'm the one serving. Now, frankly, I don't know how Jesus could be so nice to these knuckleheads. You just had Judas betray him. You just have this argument over who's the greatest. I don't hear a huge reprimand from Jesus. In fact, he says to them in verse 28, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That had to be disappointing for Jesus to see them. But notice his patience. We have such need of patience in our lives. Their emotional intelligence, it lacked. Their spiritual insight, it was at the deficit point. Their spiritual growth, their were they in touch? No. But his patience is so remarkable. How are we doing in that patience level? What Jesus left with them, and what I think really, because you see it in all of the writing of these disciples, the ones we have, was the words he said. I don't think they understood it during the supper very much, but those words sunk in, "But I am among you as one who serves." Then it was Peter's turn. Peter suffered from a very serious disease. It's called foot and mouth disease. He always had his foot in his mouth. The only time he didn't is when he was changing feet. And the Lord actually addresses Simon, and the reason I think he does here, Simon was probably the biggest one arguing, "I'm the greatest, all right? What have you done, Andrew? What have you done, John?" So we don't have exactly why Jesus singles Peter out, but I think it's because he was the most boisterous. He was the one who was exercising the biggest argument there. And so the Lord says to him in verse 31, "Simon, Simon," you can just hear this. You notice that he calls him Peter or Simon. He flips back and forth. Do you have your mother? My middle name is Dennis, and my mom, when she was aggravated, she would always say, "Boy, Dennis." You knew when your parent, they would change your name when they were aggravated at you. They would drag it out, add the full name. And this is what Jesus is doing here with Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon." And then he gives something so insightful to Peter, but also to us. "Satan asked to sift you as wheat." Now remember the process of how wheat is sifted. So you have a wooden floor, it's kind of a circle in biblical times, and the wheat is cut in the field in sheaves and is brought there, and they undo the sheaves and let the wheat, and then you trample it with oxen, so that the wheat head falls off of the stems, but it's still all mixed together. You have chaff and wheat. So you come with a pitchfork, and on a windy day it helps. You simply just throw it up. The wheat is heavy. It falls down, and the wind blows the chaff away. So you just keep doing this over and over, and then you wind up with a big pile of wheat. You sweep it up and bag it up, and then you continue the process. So Jesus uses this illustration that Satan is wanting to sift you as wheat. He's actually wanting to throw the wheat away and keep the chaff. The story of Peter's failure is going to be one we're going to deal with in full detail in a few weeks. But here we see Peter's self-confidence. It's misplaced. In verse 32, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Peter is the most enthusiastic follower of the Lord, and yet he is the one who is going to fail. Here's Peter's response when he hears the Lord actually talking to him. He can't believe it. He says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Peter is not lying here. He really feels this way. But it shows you how misplaced his faith is, because when he comes up against it, we're going to see this in a few weeks, he will deny the Lord exactly the way the Lord told him he would. But he didn't actually know his own heart, because the heart is deceitful and wicked, Jeremiah says. Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." The disappointment that Jesus has faced already in this supper. First, the betrayer has gone out into the night to lay a trap for Jesus. Then the disappointment of the shameful discussion that took place right at the table of the Lord of who's going to be the greatest. And then there is the denial that Peter is going to have of Jesus and his failure. And he is clueless. He has no idea what the Lord is talking about. That was all disappointment to the Lord. But now we come to what may be for us something very, very, very important. the spiritual dullness of these disciples. And I would say in America, we fit this category to the T. Look at verse 35. Once he's finished addressing Peter, he now turns to the whole group of the disciples, and he says to them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. So on two occasions recorded in the Gospels, Jesus had sent the disciples out to do ministry. It's recorded for us. And they went in pairs of two. And he told them, don't take any extra money for you. Don't take any extra clothes. Don't take anything. The people are going to take care of you. Just trust the Lord. And when he came back, he asked them how to go. And they said, man, the people were so generous. They took care of us. We didn't have any needs. And we had great ministry, and it happened. So he says, remember when I told you to don't take any money, don't take any clothes, just go out? How did it go? Did you need anything? They said, no, we didn't need a thing. Now, he said, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Now, do you think the Lord was actually telling them to arm themselves, to go get swords? Well, the disciples were dull enough, they actually thought so. They started looking around for swords, and they came up with two. We know he wasn't talking about swords, because in just a few hours, they'll be at the garden when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and Peter pulls out one of those swords and tries to cut a guy's head off and misses and cuts his ear off, and Jesus rebukes him, tells him to put the sword up, and he picks the ear up and puts it on the guy's head. We'll see that in next week. He's not talking about swords. What he's talking about is the hostility that you see toward me, you're going to face it. The same hostility. They're going to kill me, but they're also going to want to kill you. He's telling them to prepare for this spiritually and mentally. But they hear sword, sword, sword. They miss verse 37 that they knew the scripture. He's quoting Isaiah 53, the most comprehensive passage of scripture in Isaiah that describes Jesus' death on the cross. All of these disciples knew this whole chapter by heart, this passage. And he quotes verse 12, the only verse Jesus ever quoted out of Isaiah 53. And he says, notice the quotations, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That's Isaiah talking about Jesus. When he's on the cross, he's going to be numbered. There was a transgressor on his left. The Septuagint version calls them outlaws. They were thieves, Luke says. They're criminals. And Jesus is numbered among them. He was crucified as a criminal. And Jesus says, I tell you that this must be fulfilled to me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. That is going to happen in just a little while. But the dullness of these disciples is that they are completely disconnected. They hear swords. They don't hear anything about being numbered between transgressors, or that Jesus is saying this prophecy is about to be fulfilled. Jesus had come to the upper room with this enormous anticipation. Let's look at verse 15. This is how it all started. I have eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. But my, how much disappointment he had endured just in that short time they were together in that upper room. That majestic eagerness had to have suffered. He was human. Jesus had a human body, and he felt all the emotions we feel. He would have felt the disappointment, because the sadness of Judas' betrayal, the enormous shock and disappointment at the disciples' dissension and arguing over who's the greatest, Peter's denial. He's going to deny him. He's denying that he's going to deny him. And Jesus telling him, you will, Peter. And their complete dullness. That verse that Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53 is one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. Let's conclude the sermon today by looking at that verse. So when I go to Isaiah 53, we're going back about 700 years in history to when the prophet Isaiah wrote this passage, a very explicit, eloquent depiction of Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection, all in this chapter. Here is just one verse, verse 12 of Isaiah 53. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. Now, there are three phrases here, and I want to take all three of them one at a time and look at them, because they tell us what Jesus did for us on the cross. The first one is, and was numbered with the transgressors. That's what he did for us. When he died, he was numbered with the transgressors. And then secondly, for he bore the sin of many. He was sinless, but he bore our sin. And then thirdly, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's look at the first one, numbered with the transgressors. This is a messianic prophecy. There were 400 of them. And they're all so, I mean, from the prophecy that of Micah that says he will be born in Bethlehem, the prophecy of Zechariah that says he will ride the foal of a donkey that's never been ridden. 400 of these prophecies. Isaiah says that when he teaches, he would teach by parables. But here we have something that tells us so specific that Jesus would be numbered among the transgressors. What does that say to you and I? That means Jesus identifies with sinners. He did that through his whole life. When the Pharisees tried to criticize Jesus, they tried to level the greatest criticism against them they could. These preposterous hypocrites, they said, you know what he is? You know what Jesus is? He is nothing. And they said it with scorn. The word's just going to drip off. He is nothing but a friend of sinners. And Jesus said, thank you very much. Jesus took it as a compliment. Yes, I am a friend of sinners because I came to save the sinner. Does a doctor go to the healthy? Does he need a doctor? No, I don't think so. And I didn't come to seek the righteous. I came to seek the unrighteous. He identifies with the sinner. We are all sinners. And Jesus came to save us because he was numbered with the transgressors. Look at the next phrase. For he bore the sin of many. What a beautiful phrase. Jesus, who was sinless, he never sinned. We can't imagine that, but he didn't. He lived on this earth and never sinned. The sinless Son of God. And yet, when he died, he carried the sins of the world. Let's read the larger passage, verses 4 through 6 out of Isaiah, which expands on how he bore our sin. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God. Notice how Isaiah writes that we. You weren't there at the crucifixion, I wasn't, but Isaiah puts us there because we did this. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the sin of many. Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It is, but not for Jesus. He bore our sins. Peter, who was so dull and so disconnected at the Last Supper, later in his years of maturity and growth, he wrote two letters. We have them in our Bible, 1st and 2nd Peter. Listen to Peter's words in his first letter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And let's look at the last phrase, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's exactly what he did for Peter. He told Peter, he said, Peter, Satan has wanted to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Peter needed prayer, just like you and I need prayer. And the Lord prays for us. Peter had vanity that needed to be sifted out. He had misplaced confidence in himself that needed to be sifted out. He had such a presumptuous will that needed to be completely surrendered to God's will. He had an impulsive mouth that needed to be controlled. And Jesus prayed for him. And I want to tell you, Peter became strong, as Jesus said he would. After you have fallen, you'll come back and you're going to strengthen the church. You see, before Jesus, the priests were humans and they had faults and they had to offer sacrifices for themselves. But this priest, Jesus, who intercedes for us, is an eternal priest. We're finite, but he's infinite. We're temporal, but he's eternal. He prays with his omniscience and his omnipotence. He prays for us even now. He is praying for us.